All right, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 4. Looking at the temptation of Christ this morning. Matthew 4, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Or elsewhere, I think another gospel, it is driven into the wilderness. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he afterwards was hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And then the devil takes him up into the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, "If you be the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." And Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, "All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." And then said Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow before you. We bow before your word this morning. And it is refreshing just to read your word and to see the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, to see his victory. And Christ as our great paradigm in everything. We ask, Lord, that you would take your word now this morning, and that you would instruct us by it, and that you would fortify us by it to be able to resist the devil, that he would flee from us as we are admonished by Peter. We ask, Lord, that you would be with us this morning as we enter into worship, and that you would cause our hearts to be prepared to hear your word, that you would give us an attentiveness to it, and that the applications, as they are brought to our heart and mind by your Spirit, that we would not quench the Spirit, but would rejoice in the work that you do in us, rejoice that you have not left us to ourselves, but that you yet speak by your word. And so we pray that you would grant us strength this morning, and that the evil one would not take the word from our hearts, but rather that it would fall upon good soil and bring forth fruit unto God and unto his glory. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Here we have in Matthew chapter 4 the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ in his being driven into the wilderness and tempted of the devil. And when we look at this text, there's a couple things that I want us to consider and think about. And one of them is the fact of Christ's victory here, the second Adam, and that he succeeds where Adam fell, as he did in all things. And then the second thing is that as we go through and we look at the victory of Christ, we also need to always, whenever we're looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, see him as the paradigm, see him as the great example for our own lives as well in what we face, in the same things, in some of these same three temptations, these same allurements, these same despisings of God Satan brings to our hearts as well to tempt us with. Here we have the victory of Christ over Satan in temptation, and we have paradise regained. John Milton, in his great work, Paradise Lost and Paradise Regained, in the second piece of His work, which is much smaller than the first, is paradise regained. And what Milton does in his work is he in epic form, he gives to us Christ's victory over Satan in this particular passage. And he wrote Paradise Lost to describe Adam's fall, and he wrote Paradise Regained to describe Adam's success, the second Adam's success. Satan successfully seduced the first Adam and his wife and destroyed their righteousness, but he fails to seduce the second Adam in the wilderness, and Christ's perfect righteousness is upheld and displayed for all the world to see. Milton, when he begins his Paradise Regained, writes the purpose of it. He says, "I, who erewhile the happy garden sung, by one man's disobedience lost, now sing recovered paradise to all mankind, by one man's firm obedience fully tried, through all temptation and the tempter foiled, in all his wiles defeated and repulsed, and Eden raised in the waste wilderness." So we have the contrast, and the contrast always is, of course, that Adam fell under perfect circumstances in a paradise, and then Christ, when he is tried and put to the test, he is put in under the worst circumstances, having fasted for 40 days at his weakest point, and then Satan himself comes and tempts him with three wily temptations, and he fails to seduce the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ's perfect righteousness is upheld and manifested and shown by this temptation that he is given. It's displayed for the whole world to see. Christ, who is the second Adam, who is the representative of all of his people, because all of his people fail in temptation. All of his people have fallen in Adam, and they also have rallied around the banner of the first Adam in the fact that they commit actual sins as well. And we need this righteousness because all of ours is filthy rags. Our righteousness was shredded by Diabolus, by Satan, and the God of this world, with whom we have all had our conversation, our behavior in times past. So Christ wins for us a righteousness, and it's a righteousness that trusts God in the wilderness and never pretends that we know better than God. We do not presume upon God. We trust His Word, which is what's shown by Christ in the wilderness, and that we would rather suffer than sin is what is shown by Christ in the wilderness. He is never carried away by idols. So there was a day, we read in the book of Job, and we can ascertain from that that Satan has this access. There was a day when the angels of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. We read of that in the book of Job. And it's not because Satan desires the presence of God, it's the last place he would be, but that God had called for him, and so therefore he must come. And the Lord thundered to him, "Whence comest thou?" And Satan asked this question, and he hates this question because it's always the same answer that he has to give. From coming from to and fro through all the earth, walking up and down in it. He hates the answer because he knows it's the sentence of his doom to be a wanderer and a vagabond in the earth, even as Cain, because of his rebellion against the Lord of glory, to be a restless spirit, to be eternally doomed, to just await judgment is all he's doing. He's running to and fro through the earth to see who he can devour while he himself awaits a judgment that is certain. And the sentence that will be carried out upon him to be cast into the lake of fire and to be tormented day and night, which he himself knows because it is written in the Word of God. And his damned soul is like the restless sea whose waves cast up mire and dirt, are never at peace, never at rest. And so we can ascertain from this that the time came when he was commanded to come before the throne once again. And this time the Lord said, "And have you considered my servant Jesus, in whom I am well pleased, mine elect, in whom is all my pleasure?" Considered him, yes. Satan considered him. Satan hated him. He feared him. All of Israel at this time was considering the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that John the Baptist had come upon the scene and had been advertising the fact that the Messiah had come and was among them. In Christ's appearing to Israel at the baptism of John, Satan now heard the dreaded words, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so he knew that the ancient oracle now had been fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation, and the war was on. And Satan was threatened. And Satan, no doubt, could say, as he said with Job, "Well, does he serve you for nothing? You have built a hedge about him. You haven't allowed me to touch him." And indeed, God had not allowed him to touch him, because he had clean escaped out of Bethlehem when his life was sought to destroy the seed. He had allowed a quiet childhood upon Christ. He had been gaining strength day by day, increasing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. And now he had safely come to manhood. And now he was revealed at the baptism of John as the Messiah and the one who would fulfill all righteousness. And yes, Satan is considering him, this one who can fulfill the ancient oracle against him. And Milton describes this in his work, Paradise Regained, when he sees Satan sees the Messiah who has come. And it says he looked aghast and sad. He spoke and said, "O ancient powers of the air in this wide world, for how much more willingly I mention air, this our old conquest," because he's called the prince and the power of the air. "For how much more willingly I mention air, this our old conquest, than remember hell, our hated habitation. Well, you know how many ages, as the years of men, this universe we have possessed and ruled in manner at our will the affairs of the earth. Since Adam and his facile consort Eve lost paradise, deceived by me, though since with dread attending when that fatal wound shall be inflicted by the seed of Eve upon my head, long the decrees of heaven delayed, for longest time to him is short, and now too soon for us the circling hours this dreaded time have compassed, wherein we must bide the stroke of that long threatened wound. At least, if so we can, and by the head broken be not intended all our power to be infringed, our freedom, our being, in this fair empire, one of earth and heaven. For this ill news I bring, the woman's seed, destined to this, is late of woman born. His birth to our just fear gave no small cause, but his growth now to youth's full flower, displaying all virtue and grace and wisdom to achieve things highest and greatest, multiplies my fear now." Later on he says, "A perfect dove descend," whatever it meant, "and out of heaven the sovereign voice I heard, 'This is my son beloved, in him I am pleased. His mother then is mortal, but his sire, he who obtains the monarchy of heaven, and what will he not do to advance his son, his first begotten, we know, and sore have felt, when his fierce thunder drove us to the deep. Who this is we must learn, for man he seems in all his lineaments, though in his face the glimpses of his father's glory shine. You see our danger, on the utmost edge of hazard, which admits no long debate, but must with something sudden be opposed, not force, but well-contrived fraud, well-woven snares." And so he sees, Satan sees the coming of the Just One, and he is proclaimed to be such by John the Baptist and by his Father from heaven. And the sovereign God sent Satan from his presence to put Christ to the test. Because the scripture says that the Spirit of God drove him into the wilderness. And it was ordained of God. Milton says, to show him worthy of his birth divine in high prediction, henceforth, God says, I expose him to Satan. And God did. That Christ might win by conquest what the first man lost. The victory Christ must procure for us as the second Adam is a perfect obedience, because the heart of man is stubborn and disobedient. A perfect righteousness, because the heart of man is full of mischief and impurity. A spotless record of submission to God and joy in God's will, because the heart of man is full of fickleness, folly, and rebellion against his Lord. And therefore the Messiah is sent, bearing man's nature in all of its weaknesses, but without sin, to ennoble the nature of man once again. To once again set up human nature as God originally created it in righteousness and holiness and wisdom. To win for us this perfect righteousness and perfect obedience, and to gain a victory while he is clothed in human nature. And so he is driven into the wilderness to fast and pray concerning his ministry. He is driven into the wilderness by the Spirit of God to make this great test of his human nature and to face Satan, who schemed his overthrow. And Milton finishes the first book of Paradise Regained, having Satan asking permission to come near and speak. And Christ says to him, and he shows forth this to evidence to us that Satan does not have free reign upon the earth, that he must have permission in all that he does. And then Christ says to him, I bid not nor forbid. Do as you find permission from above. You can do no more. You can only do as my Father allows you to do. So Satan indeed finds himself soon, as Milton calls it, overmatched. This is no first Adam that he faces now. Though Satan finds the circumstances much better for him in this case, in his favor with the bout with Christ, but he finds the combatant that he with is far superior to the first Adam. For he had to seduce even Eve and Adam to mistrust God in a paradise. He had to tempt them to mistrust, to not trust God while they were living in the midst of paradise and plenty. But all he has to do is convince Christ to mistrust God in a wilderness that's great need and weakness. And by this we learn that circumstances are not the cause of our fall into sin, though we use that as an excuse oftentimes. And we say, it's because of this circumstance or that circumstance that I was weak and therefore I fell into sin. But no, it's rather because of the indwelling sin within us that we willingly adhere to and give way to. And it's according to our trust and love of God, whether we fall or not. So we see how perverse and weak our hearts are to fall away from God, our benefactor, amidst a perfect provision that Adam had in the garden. Adam and Eve, having all, yet lusted for more. Having a loving creator, they distrusted him. They were surrounded by everything lovely, sight, sound, and smell. And how unrighteous and ungrateful we are for the gifts of God. We too are surrounded by his gifts. We are surrounded by his mercies. His mercies are new every morning to us. How many sunny days, how many warm winds of spring, fragrances, and yet we have unrighteousness, yet we are willing to throw it away at times. Christ, the Son of Man in our nature, is hungry and tired, worn down and famished in the wilderness, deprived of the common grace of food underneath this trial. If you've ever done a fast, you know how it is with a fast. You know how irritable your spirit can become when you fast and you do without common grace, the common grace of food. Until God grants grace and strength in the midst of that fast. Here he is in the wilderness of Sinai, where Moses and Elijah had been tested and taught. Here again, Christ comes to learn obedience by the things he suffers. You are suffering, Satan says. You are in want. And yet the scripture says, the Lord is your shepherd. You shall not want. So it's not right for you to suffer hunger. Turn the stones into bread. You did it in Sinai for Israel. They hungered, and you gave them manna daily. You sent meat to Elijah. It's not wrong. Common grace is not wrong. Food is not wrong. Why should God deprive you of food? Why should he say that you have to fast? Why should he say that your fast has to go on? Command the stones. You have the power. Feed yourself. You have fed multitudes before. Man shall not live by bread alone, Christ told him, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That our life consists not in the satisfaction of immediate gratification or those things of the body, but the true life is the life of the soul, that life which shall either live or die forever. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The righteousness he wins for us to be imputed to our bankrupt account is that righteousness that will trust God in the wilderness. That lives by the utterance of God, as God knows best for me. The meat we have to eat, the world knows nothing of. To be content with what God gives, to be content with what God commands. Christ, the Son of Man, with our nature, Satan could not get him to doubt God's care. And so he seeks now to get him to presume upon God's care. He would not doubt the care of God, but now he seeks to presume upon God's care. Satan takes him to the holy city, takes him to the great metropolis, and is full of onlookers, no doubt, places him at the pinnacle of the temple, and then he quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. In Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12, "For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone." So he cannot get him to doubt the care of God, but now he seeks to tempt him to presume upon the care of God, urging him to put God to the test, urging him to put pressure upon God's care, presume upon it, and make a spectacle of himself, perhaps suggesting that he could dazzle the people by a miracle by doing this. How many have made a spectacle of themselves, presuming upon God, and then to their own destruction? But who, in the context of Psalm 91, shall God keep and bear up, lest they dash their foot against the stone? What it says, which he doesn't quote, Satan is good. Satan knows the scriptures. Satan is brilliant. He's an intelligent being. He knows more scripture than you do. He's been around a long time. But like false prophets, he always preaches out of context. So who is it that God will keep from dashing their foot against a stone? Psalm 91 and verse 1, it is, "He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." The one who remains under the care of God under all circumstances and does not presume upon God. The one in verse 2 who will say of the Lord, "He is my refuge, my fortress, my God, in him I will trust." The one who says in verse 4, "He shall cover me with his feathers, and under his wings thou shalt trust. His truth shall be thy shield and thy buckler." In verse 9, "Because you have made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, your habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. He shall give his angels charge over thee and keep thee in all thy ways. And they shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone." So by his refusal to do what Satan asked him to do. He was hiding under the shadow of the Almighty. And indeed, by his refusal to jump off the temple and presume upon the care of God, which he says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. By refusing to do it, he was not dashing his foot against the stone. By refusing to do it, he was not falling into sin. And he was kept under the care of God. So we see how wily Satan is and how he comes to us. And it's also interesting that Satan, what a risk taker Satan is, how close he comes to denunciating his own self. Because when he finishes off his quote, as he gives it to Christ in verse 12, they shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone. He stops just short of that passage, which condemns him. Because it says in verse 13, thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion and the dragon, you shall trample underfoot. Because he has set his love upon me, I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. And so Satan has concluded his quote. But Christ, of course, in his own mind would go on to the next quote. And the very reason he refused the temptation is because this is the way that he would be kept from Satan, and he would trample Satan underfoot, the lion and the adder. Christ, the Son of Man, walking the earth in our nature, had rarely gone outside the confines of Nazareth. He went to Jerusalem now and then, as we know, as a child, for the great feasts. In this third temptation, Satan then brings him to a high mountain, the scripture says, an exceedingly high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he said, all of these I will give to you. Twice he has been thrust away by the Lord Jesus Christ, and this last temptation is the boldest, the most daring of all the temptations that he gives to Christ. For now, he does not ask him just to presume upon some things, upon the care of God. He doesn't just ask him to doubt God. He began like he did with the first Adam in the garden. But it only took the first temptation to bring Adam down. He has gone from asking him to doubt the care of God as Adam fell underneath, and then to presume upon the care of God. And now he boldly asks him to deny his God altogether. And he brings forth the very best that he can give him. Christ is weak. He's famished. Angels are going to be required to refresh him after this. And though Satan overstates his power, since he is subservient to the great God, still he's the God of this world. Still he animates the men of this world. Still he has enough room on the chain that God gives to him, that God grants to him, the ability to give to evil men power, kingdoms. And so he offers this to Christ. He offers him the wealth of kings, garments, flattering courtiers, enormous power in the earth, every comfort imaginable to take the easy way out. Why live in poverty, toil, and rejection? Why go to the cross, which is your doom? It is the certainty of your coming here. Be rich, live in ease, with all looking to you. But the scripture says that Christ came not to please himself, but his Father, and that this temptation was no temptation to Christ. He offers to Christ everything that the world has, and it's nothing to Christ. It's nothing to Christ. He has dwelt for an eternity within the holy realm of the Father and the Holy Ghost in eternal glory. And so this temptation to him is no temptation at all. And the impeccable Christ, who could not be tempted, is not tempted. And he refuses it outright. He will serve but one master. And he sends Satan away. In application, we see, first of all, that Christ won the victory for us. Because when we are asked to, when we are tempted to doubt the care of God, we have fallen to that temptation many times. Even as a redeemed people, we have fallen into that trap, wondering whether or not God cares. And we have fallen in the second temptation as well, putting God to the test in something unlawful, and thinking that we can bargain with God. And we have fallen with the third test as well, in bowing down to the idolatries of this world, its power, its pleasure. In all these things, we have utterly failed. We followed after Satan completely in our unregenerate state, and even in our regenerate state, we find at times that we consort with him and fall under his temptations, though we don't have to, because we have the power of the Spirit within us. It is just now that we are convicted under it, seek repentance, and ask for grace not to fall again. So we see the great victory that the Lord Jesus Christ won, because what he won for us is what is absolutely impossible for us to gain. We could not gain the victory over Satan. We were his slaves. We were utterly obedient to him. We gave him obeisance. We gladly followed him. We were of the world. And even now we know that he is great in power. Even now we have to seek the face of God, that we do not fall under error, that we do not fall under gross sin, because he is stronger than we are. We can boast ourselves, and sometimes we can, in carnal security, sit upon our past performances, not recognizing those past performances were all by the grace of God, and think somehow that we now have attained to some place in which we don't need his daily grace or his daily salvation. But it's not true. And so we exalt in the great victory of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished for us, which was a perfect positional righteousness, a justification from God to be declared righteous in the sight of God, that which we had never done, could never do, and still don't do. And so we rest completely upon his righteousness for our salvation, which he began to accomplish here in this great victory that he won over Satan. The first Adam failed to pass the test. We inherit that sinful heart. All our righteousness is, as Hosea says, like the dew that appears for a moment and then it is gone. Our righteousness is like clouds that are without rain. It's like a cake not turned, burned on one side and a mess on the other side. It's like a silly dove without a heart, and it's like a wife of whoredoms. This is the way that Hosea describes the righteousness of men. Satan comes to us and says, why are you deprived of so much? Fulfill your needs. Why hold to your integrity? Curse God and die. Be done with it. Enjoy yourself. And so at times we have sought that immediate gratification rather than delayed gratification. And he has easily seduced us into not trusting God. How easy is his way with wretched hearts. So we rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, who could not be bribed or bought and lived by every word or utterance that came from the mouth of God. And he grants to us an understanding and the strengthening of our hearts against temptation as well, when Satan comes to tempt us and says to us, God is not taking care of you. You have this particular need, whatever that may be, whether it has to do with lasciviousness or covetousness or the need to be angry or whatever the need is that we feel we have in our heart, whatever the sin is that we feel a great need to express out through our instruments, our bodies. And he says to us that God is harsh because he doesn't allow you to express yourself in these ways. And so we may with Christ say to him, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Secondly, how many sinful hearts have been destroyed presuming upon God, presuming His care for their foolish deeds? Has not Satan tempted many of you to foolish deeds and to believe that you are invincible? As young people, how many foolish things did some of us do that only the grace of God kept us from harm? We presumed upon the care of God. Anything that's done stupidly or foolishly is a presumption upon the care of God in our life. And yet a righteousness has been applied to our hearts which is perfect, as if we had never presumed upon God, as if we had never tempted God, as if we had always found shelter underneath the everlasting wings. What a beautiful righteousness that is. This is what we have in Christ. That treads upon the lion instead of the lion devouring us. That treads upon the adder instead of the adder biting us. That tramples upon the dragon instead of being trampled by the dragon. And then thirdly, how wretched our hearts were to worship anything or anyone except the Lord Jesus Christ. But how we served the devil in our unconverted state. How we served every lust and every desire of our own heart. How we served ourselves and were self-sufficient and self-consumed and self-gratification and self-everything. And how He offered us much less than the world, and we bargained for it. He offered to Christ everything. He doesn't have to offer everything to us. He just offers us a little something. Offers us a little pleasure here, a little gratification here, and how we fell to that. Taken captive by His will, the Scripture says. And yet now we possess a righteousness as if we had rejected every design of His, as if we had said, "Get thee behind me, Satan," rather than inviting Him in. As if we had said, "Get thee hence, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." And yet we have such a righteousness as though we had rejected all of His parleys with us. Because the righteousness of Christ is ours. It belongs to us. And therefore the victory that Christ had here is our victory as well. And it is imputed to us in a perfect righteousness. And it is also given to us as a perfect example for us to say to Satan, "Get thee hence." And we must know that we do deal with Satan. The world laughs at the idea of Satan, at the idea of devils. And it will seek to play down demonic activity, especially in this country. Nobody wants to admit it. There's demonic activity in this country. There's people possessed by demons in this country. I've seen some of them talk with something that wasn't their voice. But they play it down because that's part of Satan's wiles. To deny Him. To deny that He exists. But He does. He does, and He is great in power. And Milton, when he concludes his Paradise Regained, he writes, "So Satan fell. And then straightway a fiery globe of angels on full sail of wing flew nigh," talking about to Christ, "who on their plumy vans received Him soft from His uneasy station and upbore Him as on a floating couch through the blithe air, then in a flowery valley set Him down on a green bank, set before Him spread a table of celestial food divine, ambrosial fruits fetched from the tree of life and from the fount of life, ambrosial drink that soon refreshed Him wearied and repaired," talking about how the angels came and ministered to Him. And then they confess this, Milton confesses this, "True image of the Father, whether throned in the bosom of bliss, in light of light conceiving, or remote from heaven, far from heaven, enshrined in a fleshly tabernacle in human form, wandering the wilderness, whatever place, habit or state or motion, still expressing the Son of God. With God-like force endued against the attempter of thy Father's throne and thief of paradise, how long of old thou didst conquer and down from heaven cast with all his army, now you have avenged, supplanted Adam, and by vanquishing temptation, you have regained lost paradise. And he concludes with these words, Hail, Son of the Most High, heir of both worlds, queller of Satan, on thy glorious work now enter and begin to save mankind. Thus they, the Son of God, our Savior, meek, sung victor, and from heavenly feast refreshed, brought on his way with joy, he, unobserved, home to his mother's house, private, returned. Quietly went. There was no vanguard, no great triumphal parade as he went and had accomplished the greatest victory that had ever been accomplished in the world. Showing us the meekness of Christ, the humility of Christ. He didn't need the applause of men because he had the smile of heaven. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We thank you for this great victory that you, our dear Savior, wrought out for us and accomplished for us amidst all of your doings that you did while you're here upon the earth. And we give you praise and honor and thanks. All glory and power and strength belong to you, the one who wields the scepter of righteousness. And we pray that you would accept our praise and thanks, that you would fill our hearts full of gratitude for what you have done in our behalf, and also that you would help us, O Lord, in the midst of our weakness and frailty and sinfulness and wretchedness, that you would help us and remind us of this great victory, so that when Satan comes a-calling, that we might take up in our mouths the very same words that our Lord Jesus Christ used and say, Thus it is written, it is written, it is written. And depend upon you and trust in you. Help us, O Lord. We are frail. We are undone without you. We would seek to abide under the shadow of your wings so that you might help us, that our foot would be not dashed against the stone and that we would trample Satan underfoot. We pray for the glory of Christ our Lord. Amen.